Our speaker this evening is Brother Len Parker. He's going to be addressing the subject, So Great a Cloud of Witnesses, from Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Len and his wife, Mary Ann, have four children. Len has been preaching since the age of 14. Some young men think that they're too young sometimes. Here's a good example of when you're not. You need to start learning and training. He is presently working with the Spring Church of Christ in Spring, Texas. He's the assistant director of the Spring Bible Institute. He is a staff writer for Contending for the Faith. He's done mission work. Appreciate Len a great deal. He is a good man. One of the things that they are working on at Spring Bible Institute is getting classes on the Internet, and I've asked him to take a couple minutes and tell us about that, because it presents some opportunities for people many times that they wouldn't have otherwise. So I know you're going to enjoy the lesson by Brother Parker this evening.
Well, it's indeed my pleasure to be here with you and to be able to study with you from God's Word. We'll take just a moment, and Michael limited me to no more than about 20 or 30 minutes in telling you about Spring Bible Institute.
All right. Down to 19 minutes now. Spring Bible Institute, of course, is primarily a preacher training school. Whenever I say that, though, we want to make sure that you understand that ladies are welcome to attend. We do want them to come there and study the Bible, and they can take those courses right alongside the gentlemen. We do have two women coming into this current year's class. Want to also tell you about, and primarily, though, emphasize for just a few moments, the Internet courses, distance learning. And by use of the Internet, how many of you in here have the Internet in your home? Almost everyone. All right. And so if you do not have the Internet, you need to go ahead and go buy a computer. They're not that expensive. Charge it to Michael, and he can take care of that. And go ahead and get that. Get signed up with an ISP. That's just Internet Service Provider. See, I can use those just like the military do here in Pensacola. And so anyway, you get signed up with an ISP, and someone that's going to provide you maybe for about $15 a month Internet connections. And let's say that you're never able to attend Spring Bible Institute. I almost hate to say that, because there are some in this audience right now, some in this group, that we're trying to recruit to full-time school. And I don't want it, so I want them to just tune me out for a few moments while I talk about distance learning. This does not apply to certain ones of you that I've already talked to about coming full-time. All right. Now, with that in mind, you can, at 10 o'clock at night, whenever you come in and you're in your pajamas and you're almost ready for bed, you can come in there and you can turn on the Internet and you could take your class in evangelistic epistles and you could do your assignments and you could send them by email back to the instructor. All right. That's what you could do. You could go all the way through those courses. We will offer one course this starting this July, for the July term, the last full week of July. And if you want to take that, all you need to do is fill out an application, assuming then that you're approved, and if you're a good person and a faithful child of God, you will be. Put a note by that. I want to come back to that in just a moment. Then we want to have you involved in that. There is no reason, regardless of whether we are having a distance learning program or not, there's no reason for the ignorance, the Bible ignorance that's in the brotherhood today. But especially in view of technology that's available, why wouldn't folks want to take advantage of an opportunity to study God's Word in depth in the convenience and the privacy of your own home? Now, I said place an asterisk by a statement that I made just a moment ago. If you know of someone, perhaps a friend, neighbor, or relative who is not a member of the church, we are developing right now a course specifically designed for them, God's Plan for Man's Redemption. I've already asked some of you to help in the recording of that, and there will be others of you that we do plan to ask. And we will have you record segments earlier, Brother Summers, in a fine lesson, talked about the fact that it's so easy by technology, by use of a VCR tape, to sit down with someone in their living room, hand them that tape, have them pop it in, and they can learn what they need to do to be saved and about God's one church. Let's take that a step further. By the use of one 50-cent CD-ROM, we will have access or and be able to give that same neighbor, that same non-Christian friend or relative across the street, we'll be able to give them lessons on Bible authority, on the difference between the Old and New Covenants, what they need to do to be saved, the difference in the Lord's church, some audio and visual sermons, as well as a host of other study material, all on one CD-ROM. And to duplicate those, as I mentioned, going to cost maybe $0.50. Now, we can do that. As brethren, we can be involved. We can be much more active. The problem, by the way, though, there is not the technology. The problem is laziness on the part of too many brethren and congregations in the brotherhood around. We just don't want to do that. Now, that's distance learning, and I hope that we will have many of you that are interested in that. I'd like to talk with you. David Brown, the director of the school, is sitting right back here, the gray-haired gentleman sitting next to the other gray-haired gentleman. Sitting behind the bald-headed gentleman right there. Okay. I especially want to thank Michael and the elders here, not only for the opportunity to be here this evening, but to study a great thing. We need encouragement. But I want to thank you for this ribbon here that you gave me. It's the speaker's name tag. My 5-year-old Garland looked at it Sunday after I took my coat off, and he said, "Dad," and he had just gotten through with their homeschool field day, and they got ribbons. He said, "Dad, did you win something for preaching good?" So you have raised my estimation. At least I finished second place somewhere with a red ribbon in my son's eyes, and I'm so thankful for it. If I ask you to show your hand, I'm not going to, but if I ask you to show your hand and said, who needs encouragement? Every one of us, if we were speaking very, very honestly, would say, yes, we need encouragement. And there are difficulties that we must face between baptism and the grave. Between the time that you die to an old life of sin and you are raised as a new creature in Christ, 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, there are obstacles that you must overcome. There are trials that will come your way. There are tribulations that you're going to have to face, and it would be so nice. Wouldn't it be nice? Wouldn't it be comfortable to be able to say to someone, whenever you obey the gospel of Christ, we want you to obey the gospel, and when you do, no more problems, you're going to have a path straight to heaven, no difficulties, no discouragements. Well, it would be a lie. Some brethren, I believe, have tried to woo some into the Lord's church with a false impression of what is expected of them. Our Lord did not try to muster and gain disciples by hiding from them exactly what was expected. Why, the birds have nests, the foxes have holes, the Son of Man doesn't even have a place to lay his head. And so then there are difficulties that we have to go through. The theme then of this lectureship is handling the difficulties, facing them, encouraging statements of the Bible, and I appreciate so much the lessons, the good lessons that I've been able to hear and to benefit from. If you hadn't been encouraged, if you have not been lifted up during the course of this lectureship, friend, you hadn't been listening. You just have not been listening to God's Word powerfully preached. And that's where that power is. And every speaker would say the same thing. It's not in the speaker. It is instead in this dynamic message that we can present, that we are privileged to be able to present. The Bible then tells us that there are certain things that we'll have to go through. We've set that forth. And if time permitted, we could go into even more detail on the trials and the tribulations that we face. But I wish that you would give careful attention to several passages that talk about the fact that God has reserved heaven for those that endure. It's in the manuscript lesson, and after that, whether we stick with the manuscript that's in the book, your guess is as good as mine. Romans chapter 8 and verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this world are not to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed to usward." And then you see in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 7 through 10, Paul said, "We have this treasure in earthen vessels, that the exceeding greatness of the power may be of God and not of ourselves. We are pressed on every side, yet not straitened, perplexed, yet not unto despair, pursued, yet not forsaken, smitten down, yet not destroyed, always bearing about in the body the dying of Jesus, that the life also of Jesus may be manifest in the body. And then just a few verses later, and I'll not spend a whole long time going over 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and following, because Brother Liddell is going to be speaking on that particular text. But the Bible says, and one of the great passages, I suppose if any of us might make a list of 100 passages that are so very special to us, if you could make such a list, I believe that 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 and following, would have to have a prominent place on that list. Wherefore we faint not, though our outward man is decaying, yet our inward man is renewed day by day. And he goes on to say there, for our light affliction, Paul is pretty heavy. Well, compared to what? We'll talk more about that, Lord willing. Our light affliction, which is for a moment, worketh for us more and more exceedingly an eternal weight of glory, while we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are unseen. The things which are seen are temporal. The things which are unseen are eternal. I want to think about that for just a moment. Bask in those particular words of inspiration. Our light affliction. It works for us then something else. There is something to be gained through suffering. We're not in heaven yet. We realize that. There are difficulties that we face. We've already set that forth. We sometimes refer to this life as a veil of tears. Is that an accident? A misnomer? No. Because of what then we must face before our walk here, our earthly sojourn is over. In Galatians chapter 6, the apostle would write, and let us not grow weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. If we faint not, we'll reap. And then to our text, Hebrews chapter 12, there through inspiration, the Bible tells us, therefore let us also, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which doth so easily beset us, and run with patience the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising shame, and has sat down on the right hand of the throne of God. By the way, the next two verses are very important. I wish we had time tonight just to give a study there of Hebrews chapter 12, verses 3 and 4. How then the inspired writer has told us that we'd better not grow weary, fainting in our souls, and you've not yet resisted unto blood, verse 4. Do you ever start feeling sorry for yourself? Do you ever think that you've got it harder than anyone else has ever had it? Do you ever think that you might, your difficulties might just be in a bigger basket and all the way brimming full than everyone else's lot in life? Why, life doesn't treat you well. The day is filled with storm clouds. Well, we know about that, don't we? And so then you say, every day is just like what you've seen earlier today. Nothing ever goes right. How about this? Maybe you get to wallowing in self-pity and you say something like this. Well, nobody likes me. Nobody in the church likes me. Other congregations don't like me. My dog won't even come up and talk to me and let me pet him anymore. It's really bad when your dog won't associate with you. That's really sad and tragic. Well, if then we are the type of people who will dwell on all the bad things in life, you'll never run out of ammunition. Never run out of things to think about. If you're the kind of person who will do as the song says, count your many blessings, name them one by one, you will find that among all people you are indeed most richly blessed. If you never live in the best house, if you never drive the fastest car, young people, or the finest riding car, those of you that are older, if you never wear the finest clothing, if you can say at the conclusion of your life with the Apostle Paul, I have fought a good fight, I have finished the course, I have kept the faith, and your life has been one resounding success. Now, before you get to that point, though, there are things that you're going to have to go through. I think about a runner. As I see here in Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, a runner that's going through all sorts of things to reach the finish line. Perhaps you think back to the ancient Olympic Games, and here you have a runner, and we're going to center in on one, and he's trained diligently for this race, and maybe he started years before, And so he's going through all these hours of training, and people are saying, well, come on, we've got some activities going on there. He said, no, very self-disciplined. He said, no, I've got one thing on my mind. That is not only competing in that race, not only finishing that race, but being successful. I want to be victorious in this particular race. And so finally, the calendar starts moving rather quickly, and the days glide by, and the race time has arrived. And he is right there at that race, and there are friends and loved ones that are close by, and they are all offering words of encouragement. And perhaps they are saying something like this, now don't quit. Another one says, do not give up. Another one might say something like this, and he hears this voice over all the rest of the voices out there in the spectators. Among the spectators. This one says, now you're going to have some difficulties. This is a long marathon race. You're going to have some difficulties, but do not stop. And do the best that you can. Give it all that you've got. This is the one moment. This is the time that you trained for now for years. And so then the race begins. And during the course of this race, we might see some change in weather. We see that in Texas quite often. You saw it today. We went in to eat, sure that we were going to have to use our umbrellas and come out to a beautiful sunshiny day, and the birds are seen as they're drying off. Now, that's how quickly the weather changed. And so he's running, and all of a sudden, a downpour. And he's just drenched. And he remembers what one runner from days past told him in giving him some advice. He said, son, don't give up. Regardless of what the weather does. He had come to expect that. He was forearmed. He was forewarned. And then the sun comes out and it starts baking him. And he's getting hot and the sweat is just pouring from him. I'm sorry, in public I'm supposed to say perspiration. Perspiration is just pouring from him. And he is running along and his muscles start to ache. And he says, I just don't know if I can take another step. And then he remembers some advice that he was given by another runner from years past, one who was victorious, who won the victor's crown. And he said, now you're going to get hot during the course of this. And you're going to start aching. And remember, then it's willpower that will cause you to go on. He keeps on running. And there are some other runners that come along beside him. And one of them, just as mean as a snake, elbows him right there in the ribs. And so he stumbles, he doesn't fall, he picks himself up, he keeps on going, regains his stride, and he keeps on running. And he thinks to himself, now look how that person did that. That couldn't have been an accident. He did that on purpose. He was mean to me, he was malicious. But he keeps on running. And then along the wayside, he looks over here and he sees someone who is very dear to him. And he can't hear what they're saying amongst all the other voices now. But he just knows that they're saying something like, keep going, don't stop, don't you dare give up, we'll see you right down there at the finish line. And now as he looks round about him, he notices not nearly as many people participating in the race. As a matter of fact, it's a little bit discouraging seeing that some of his competitors have stopped racing, they've given up the run, they have thrown up their hands, now they just line that road on which the race is run. They quit. That can be discouraging. Why did they quit? Am I that much better a runner than this person over here? I thought for sure that he'd be able to do this. And he said, no, I can't let myself be distracted. I can't let myself be discouraged by what someone else does, even if they give up in this particular race. And so he runs on. And finally, when he says, I just don't think I can take another step, there around the turn is the finish line. And he throws himself across it with every ounce of his being. As he looks at the finish line, he doesn't start slacking off. He gives it all he's got. And in a last burst of energy, he finishes that race and he is the victor. You do not have to go too far. You don't have to have much explanation to see how then that metaphor of a race is, in that we see the Christian's life. Because the Bible, 1 Corinthians chapter 9, talks about a race that is run, but we are to run so that we may attain. There is no honorable mention ribbon to be given on the day of judgment. There is then no second place a trophy, or there is nothing that is going to be a consolation prize for those that say, well, you know, I started out and I finished half the course, I finished part of it, I almost did all that I was supposed to do until I took my last breath here on earth, and Lord, I almost completed it. No. We run to finish. We run to complete. And you look back over there and you say, well, look at this brother or sister. They were mean to me. They were careless. They were caustic. They neglected me. They were not friendly to me. Is anyone a member in a congregation that has ever had someone say, I'm not coming back because of the way I've been treated? I didn't think there would be anybody here like that. I'm sure no congregation represent. Only in Texas that happens. Okay. Now, you know as well as I do that so many brethren say, look, I've given up. And if you go and you talk to them about their soul, you say, dear brother or sister, I want you to come back. And the Lord wants you to come back. And as a prodigal, you need to come back to the Lord's house while the moment is still yours, while the day is yet yours. And the response may be something like that. Well, I would, except for such and such. Now, you fill in the blank. It can be the preachers. Oh, they're favorites. Those preachers, they are a motley crew, aren't they? I'm glad I'm not one of them. And many other brethren that say, after listening to me, say the same thing. But anyway, they say, you know, that preacher made me mad. I've heard someone just recently say that David Brown made them mad. Can you believe that? But every single one of you preachers knows exactly what I'm talking about. And oftentimes the brethren say, what was it that made you mad? Well, it was how he said that. It was how he presented the truth to me. And really, they're not telling the truth. They're not being intellectually honest. It didn't matter how someone told them that they were wrong in the sight of God. If they were really, really honest, they would say, I didn't like the truth that he told me that was given to me, preached to me, delivered to me to save my soul. I didn't like it. I didn't care for it a bit. And so then you see the anger of man defeating the righteousness that would be produced by the will of God. That's why James says in James chapter 1 and verse 21, receive with meekness the implanted word which is able to save the soul. So do you get mad when you hear the truth? Some people, as runners in this great race, get mad and give up because of what they hear. Maybe the elders made them mad. The elders said something to them. The elders did not say something to them. A brother or sister used to go out and eat with me at Shoney's. This brother and sister did not eat with me this time at Shoney's. And they didn't say anything to me. I mentioned before, there are some brethren that expect everyone to be friendly to them, and they're about as friendly as a porcupine. They look like they were baptized in lemon juice. And they look like they have had then some other type of very rank citrus for breakfast every morning. You know, there's some folks that brighten a room whenever they come into it and some whenever they leave. They're the latter. Now, you think about that just a moment. There are some brethren, and these are the people that are supposed to have and supposed to know about, based on what God's Word teaches, supposed to have hope then for the future and live a life of joy and happiness. And there are some that say, I can't see anything but what is wrong and what someone has done to me, what someone has hurt me. Between baptism and the grave, as you run this Christian race, there is going to be more than one person that's going to mistreat you. Now, you can imagine a lot of imaginary mistreatments, but there are going to be some real nasty folks out there. And I'm sad, it gives me no pleasure to say, some of them are in the church. Not everyone is going to do what they ought to do to help you go to heaven. Now, can we also be frank about this? Get over it and get on with your life. Get on with a race. Run for the cause of the Savior. There's going to be an Ananias and Sapphira from time to time. Look at their example. What do you think? It might have hurt someone just based on what you know about human nature? Did someone else see that? I know that some saw what happened to them, what took place, because great fear came upon the whole church. No great wonder about that. I would be scared too. But you're going to have some that discourage you. You cannot give up. You cannot afford to say, well, I'll just not do anything. I'll stop the Christian race. What about this? What about then when things are going just too bad? There might be a person that you know right now who has lost a loved one. I don't know too many homes represented in any congregation, any gathering, that have not from time to time had to say goodbye, at least for a time, to one who was very dear and close to them. Now, you know what I'm talking about. And yet you have seen some at the loss of a loved one, they handle it so gracefully and faithfully. And they hold and cling even closer to their Lord and their God, and they realize keenly their dependence on the Almighty. And yet another person over here may go through the very same trial or tribulation, and they give up. And they say, this is too heavy for me to bear. I can't go through that. How about as you stand for the truth? There are individual members, there are families, there are congregations represented right now inside this building that love the truth more than life itself. And you stand for the truth, and God bless you elders and you preachers and you mamas and daddies and every single one of you that knows the truth and is willing to stand by it and defend it. Do you know what can happen if you're not careful? After then a period of time in the heat of the battle, you start to say, well, look, we're almost out here all alone. Where is everyone else? Where are the rest that are holding up our hands as we engage in this great and right and proper and wholesome battle on the right here on the front? Where are they? Are we having to do this alone? And so some might be discouraged and tend to give up. A gospel preacher told David and I some months ago, he said, I just can't stand. He was talking about why I'm trying to explain or give an excuse. Now, I've defined an excuse. You know what an excuse is. It's just a salve that makes your conscience feel better while you're on your way to perdition, being lost. Now, he gave an excuse. He said, well, I just cannot contend for the faith because I'm too soft-hearted. And he also went on to note to David and myself that it was so sad to see so many brethren that used to be on the forefront with the truth and are no longer standing there. And so that was then given in the conversation as a reason why he would not stand forth and step forth anymore. It's not always easy, is it? And we do wish other brethren would stand up. We do wish then when the truth was being attacked that other brethren would say, look, this is the right thing, and you keep on preaching, and we're going to keep on preaching, we're all going to stand together. And I have no doubt that there are a lot of folks who would never teach any error. And that's the best you could say for them. Did that sound like a compliment? I was not complimenting them. There are some gospel preachers, all you can say is, he won't teach anything wrong. Where is he when the truth is under attack? Where is it? We don't need just families, preachers, elders, congregations, Bible class teachers. We don't need just those that won't do any harm. We need those who will stand up and encourage the rest of us and show a united front. We're going to contend for the faith which was once for all delivered. And we're not going to snipe at the ones who are on the front line contending. That's what we need. But I can't afford to get discouraged. You can't afford to get discouraged because then you don't see 100 right up there beside you. And the Bible tells us if you're the only one, you still have an obligation before your God to stand for truth. Young people, are you listening? If you're the only one doing the right thing, God still expects that you be the one doing the right thing. No matter the cost. No matter how many are willing to say, I'll stand with you. I'll stand behind you. You've been in some business meetings before, preachers, where brethren say, all right, we're going to handle this matter once and for all. We're going to stand for the truth. And you go in there and everyone else is silent as an oyster. And then maybe like one brother said as we walked out, he said, Brother Parker, I was behind you. And I said then just a few days later, thinking about that, I said in the sermon, I can tell that some brethren are behind us. If you have heavy field glasses, you can see them way, 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 way back there. Will you get discouraged and give up? Will you change what you preach, where you stand? Some do. I don't take nearly the stand today that I did 20 years ago. Why has God's Word changed? Well, no, because, you know, it's just not as popular. away with the idea of political correctness. Even in the Lord's church, we're being bombarded by that sick philosophy. What do most brethren believe? I don't care what most brethren believe, and you ought not to either. What does the Bible say? What does the Lord expect? What does the Lord demand? That settles it once and for all. That settles it. So when you look at Hebrews chapter 12 and verse 1, you see that it will be no excuse if no one else stands with you for you to compromise or to give up. Whenever you look over in Hebrews chapter 12, and I'll move along very quickly here, you're going to see that it is looking backward. It's looking backward to the previous chapter. It's looking back to those great heroes of the faith. And if you want encouragement, oftentimes you want to encourage maybe a child to do something. You say, look at such and such, and use them for an example. Here's someone who's done that. And so you can accomplish that too. The Bible says that we cast all our care on God, for He careth for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, verse 8 says, be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, walketh about as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But you know, we don't look nearly as often as we ought to at verse 9. 1 Peter chapter 5, and verse 9. Whom withstand steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same sufferings are accomplished by your brethren in the world. What you go through, others have had to go through. You are not alone. Don't get the Elijah syndrome. I alone am left. We said before, we don't necessarily think there's a liberal behind every tree, a false teacher behind every bush. There are plenty of bushes and trees with false teachers or liberals behind them, but not every single one of them. There are brethren who love the truth. There are families who are raising their children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. There are elderships that say, now this is what the book teaches, and this is the way that we will shepherd and guide and lead this congregation. There are preachers that say, I do not care one bit about job security. I'm going to preach the word and be urgent in season, out of season. There are those great brethren. Why, you have them sitting right here in a room with you. Not all of them. There are many others. They love that truth. You're not alone. Be encouraged. Take heart. Remember then, there are then great heroes of faith that you can look back to. You know, one other thing that we see as an encouragement, what God expects of me, what God demands of me, I can do. I can do it. God has never expected from His people that which was impossible for them to accomplish. Now, some didn't think that. You send out 12 spies. You send them into a land that is a promised land. And how many names, besides Joshua and Caleb, in that group of spies can you name right now? Well, probably not many. They are named in the Bible. We don't remember them. They're not on the tongues of every little child, but yet even while they're young, they know about Joshua and Caleb, men of faith. Why is that? Because these were those who were faithless. They had that grasshopper syndrome. We can't accomplish. We cannot do what God commanded us to do. And so, they're not noteworthy as far as an example other than one to avoid. In Hebrews chapter 11, Hebrews 12 verse 1 says, therefore, let us, seeing we're surrounded by a great company, a great throng of witnesses, lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us and run with patience. Who are you talking about? Well, he's talking about people like Abel. Abel was one who continues to speak, Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 4, even yet today. Though dead, he speaks. What does Abel say? He offered a sacrifice by faith. His sacrifice was acceptable before God. What do we learn from that? There are things that I can do, and God expects me to do them, and everything God commands, I can accomplish. Now look at this. In the matter of worship, Abel offered to God that which was first of all commanded by God. It was an offering of faith. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Now Abel, in a matter of worship, speaks to us today and gives us this great lesson. In regards to worship, I can do exactly what God says for me to do and be found pleasing to Him. You do not have to walk around and go through life with a great big question mark on your shoulder saying, I'm not sure whether our worship is acceptable to God or whether it's not. Now, there are some in the Lord's church that believe that maybe we're doing right, maybe we're not. You can know that. You can know for sure. You can know beyond them any doubt that what you do in worship is pleasing to God. Abel teaches you that. Now, he's among that great throng of witnesses. What about another one? How about Enoch? The Bible said that he was translated. He was found well-pleasing to God. Translated means that he was picked up from this life and he was moved into the next. You go back to Genesis chapter 5 and verse 24 and you see that Enoch walked with God and he was not, for God took him. 300 years he walked with God. Enoch is not often mentioned in the Scriptures. There's not a whole lot said about him, but what is said is precious. And it is a great encouragement to each and every one of us. Some brethren may be like a light switch in the Lord's cause, on and off again. You know anybody like that? They'll stumble forward one Sunday and say, I want to confess fault and rededicate myself. And just a few weeks later, and I'm serious, as I mentioned in the manuscript, I do know of a case where a family made confession of fault on Sunday morning and Sunday night forsook the assembly. That from my teen years. That sometimes happens. What does Abel say? He's in that great throng of witnesses. What does he say? 300 years he lived for the Lord and walked with God. And you can endure. You can persevere. You can keep on going. Enoch did. You can too. Yes, you can. And time fails us to talk about Abraham. Here is a man. He was called to go. We sometimes don't like to go in the Lord's church, and we're pretty familiar with where we're going. Abraham obeyed to go when God called him, not even knowing where he was going. And he obeyed. So sublime. So profound in the lesson it teaches us. Faith in God, he will obey him. How about obedience in Noah? Noah was told that if you're going to run a race, you're going to have to run by the rules. That's the message of Noah. Noah built an ark. Noah built it according to these dimensions. Noah built it out of this wood. A preacher in Virginia told me some years ago, he was making fun of me and it really hurt my feelings, but he said, we don't even know what gopher wood was. What does that matter to me? I don't need to know what gopher wood was. What I do need to know is that Noah knew what gopher wood was and he obeyed God and he built the ark. He did as God commanded it. And he found favor. Here was one who found favor in the eyes of the Lord. He did what God said. Some folks are too smart to render simple, trusting, childlike obedience to God. They think they are anyway. Do what God says. And so then in this great throng of witnesses, you've got some that are saying, obey God and stay with Him. Persevere. Don't give up. All of these. Time would fail. You can look though in Hebrews chapter 11 for yourself. We see then, verses 32 and following, what shall I more say? For the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon, Barak, Samson, on and on. And what did they do? They subdued kingdoms. By faith they subdued kingdoms. We can't even subdue our cowardice to walk across the street sometime and tell someone the good news of a Savior that died for all. What else did they do through faith? They quenched the power of fire, verse 34. They escaped the edge of the sword. From weakness were made strong, waxed mighty in war. And put shame on us then when we won't study our Bibles or we fall asleep in the middle of prayer and our lives can be measured, spiritually speaking, with about a quarter inch and lots of room left over. Now, whenever you look at Hebrews chapter 11, you're going to also see, as you go through here, women receive their dead by resurrection. Others were tortured, not accepting their deliverance. The Bible says, you know, it doesn't show that they threw a fit because they didn't get $110 Reeboks to wear on their feet. Instead, they were wearing sheepskin, goatskin. They were destitute. And the Bible also tells us this in a great, concise statement, of whom the world was not worthy. Why are they recorded? Dear brother and sister, why do you know about these great folks in the Old Testament? Why does the Hebrew writer then bring them into the New Covenant and tell us about them again? Therefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, lay aside the weight, lay aside every distraction, lay aside those things that cause us to lose sight of heaven. A few years ago, and I'm almost finished, Michael. Michael should have been preaching. I preached my first sermon when I was 14. Been preaching now 11 years. And so, yeah. I might also mention that Brother Kent Bailey and I were talking about the similarities between us, that both gospel preachers, both have a law enforcement background, and I've been told both very tall, slim, and handsome, but anyway. It just goes to show you that some people won't tell the truth. Now, I learned to plow on an 8N Ford tractor. Some of you know what I'm talking about when I say a Ford 8N. Red and gray, that's the only color an 8N can be. And that old 8N tractor had a problem when I drove it for the first time at about 9 or 10 years of age. My grandfather's still alive over in San Marcos, Texas. Doesn't have that tractor anymore, but one time I told him, I said, I want to drive that. He said, well, I don't think you can do it. And he was using a harrow, it was actually a spring-tooth harrow, if you know what I'm talking about, going across a big field, no trees, any place around, only a fence line. And he's making such nice straight rows, and I was sure I could do that. It looked so easy. And I got on there, and it looked like a drunken snake laid it out after I got through. Now, what had gone wrong here? And how do you make such a straight line? He said, you pick some kind of object on the other end of the field, maybe in the fence line, maybe just a fence post, or a sunflower that's growing up real tall. And you keep your eyes fixed on it, and you'll plow a straight line. And I thought that was the silliest thing I had ever heard in my life. But I did have, one of the few times in my younger years, the humility to try it. And what happened? But I had a straight line. I had plowed a straight line, where before I had miserably failed. But keep our eyes firmly fixed on Jesus. And Jesus then beckons from the other side saying, live for me right now so that you can live with me after a while. I need encouragement. Lynn Parker needs the encouragement from Hebrews chapter 11 that says these people have done that. They've been where you are and they've accomplished, they've finished. They have been successful in God's sight. And that's all that really matters, in God's sight. And you can too. My heart goes out. What a great tragedy. It goes out to every single brother or sister here that has someone perhaps in the flesh who has wandered away from the truth of God. You know about prodigals, don't you? Congregations ought to be concerned about prodigals. They ought to. Too often times they're not, until they've been gone too long. But they ought to be concerned about them. And they ought to go to them and love, tell them, here is where you ought to be. You ought to then see where you were once when you're living faithfully for God. And you need to keep your eyes fixed on the end of the race. And you need to rejoin the activity. And you need to rejoin the throng that is moving on toward heaven after a while. Now, it's important that we do that with an urgency. But for every single prodigal, and there may not be any prodigals here tonight. That would be strange, as a matter of fact, if they were. But even those that are faithful need to be encouraged and reminded that others have been faithful in the heat of the battle. There's going to be more. If the Lord spares your life in this old world, there's going to be more battles that you have to fight, even in the years to come. But you can be faithful to your God. He will stand by you. He will never forsake you. And heaven can be yours after a while.